Well, I can already tell you, it's wonderful to be here tonight. Praise the Lord for those songs. I think every one of them alluded to the blood, didn't it? I believe so. Amen. Amen. That's what it's all about. I'm just glad that I'm saved and that I know it. Amen. I mean, you think about it. I don't think we really fully know just yet what all we have, and being able to say that, talking about being safe for eternity and what we have in the blood of Jesus, that was a mandatory thing. I think sometimes people try to downplay it and not talk about it so much, but that's definitely what we're going to talk about tonight. And I've been praying real hard, and I ask that you pray too, that the Lord would bring out the message. When you're talking about all that we've kind of discussed in Hebrews throughout history, it's a big undertaking. It's a huge undertaking. I've been so thankful again when Brother Freed was here to kind of close some of the gaps, if you will, on some of the things that were being taught there. But a Jewish person who knows the law, or should know the law the way that they should, and that maybe had studied that, when you see how Hebrews, how it transforms and how it transitions into showing the importance of Jesus Christ, of who he is and what he did, I tell you, that's enough to even make a Christian want to shout. I mean, it's just that good. You think about what the Lord did. I tell you, I don't ever want to be over being saved. I mean, that's the backbone of everything. That's everything that we have, our temporal life and what we can have and the good things here temporally. That's one thing. That's wonderful. That's one thing. But you think about eternity and what it takes and what it took for us to be able to get there. Somebody had to pay the full price. Somebody had to pay the full price. If you will, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to look at verses 18 through 24. And the actual title of tonight's message will come from the last verse there that we'll read in 24. But I want to go ahead and give that to you. The title tonight is When the Blood Cries Out. When the blood cries out. I'd never studied it from that perspective, but we've been going back through much of the Jewish history, and tonight Paul takes it all the way back to Cain and Abel. We go back that far and kind of see an account from there, and I think that we should get a blessing out of this. Again, when you think about that, if the Jewish people are studying the first five books of the Bible, these are some things that they should know very well. And you accompany that with the rest of the Bible that talks about God's grace and talks about Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, the importance of him and what he did on the cross about making the sacrifice for us. That should tie it down together. Should really nail things down. I thought about it a lot today, and that it should be kind of like a funnel. If you kind of come out here and think about how big God is, and you think about the law and the 613 laws and kind of how the big overshadowing of it is and what it would look like, but then it is all funneled straight down, and it all funnels down in just to one person. It's amazing. It's a big topic, but it comes all the way through straight down into one person. And Brandy and I have talked a lot about things like things you study and things you try to see, again, talking about the temple and all those kind of things, and thinking about the tribulation, thinking about the rapture. The number one thing you need to focus on tonight is just simply being saved. Just trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's all you really got to focus on. It can be overwhelming, all the big picture of everything, but the thing you need to focus on tonight is accepting Jesus Christ for who he is and what he did for you and me. And I pray that you get the blessing out of this tonight. And we'll go ahead and read and get started. I don't want to rush through it, but I want to keep it at a pace that we don't get confused. I want to keep it that way. But Hebrews chapter number 12, verses 18 through 24, it says, "For ye are not come into the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned, or a thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come into Mount Zion, and into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and into the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you for the time of study that you've given to me, Lord. And I just pray tonight that you would make it plain and not confusing. Lord, get me out of the way. I don't want to be confusing or stumbling block or anything like that. Help me to recall, Lord, what I've studied and what you've laid upon my heart and the simplicity of it, God, even though there's much that we learn about the history of the Jewish folks, the Jewish people, and your word and how it had its place in that dispensation, Lord, and how through time we've transitioned into grace and transitioning, Lord, into the rapture and tribulation period. It's an ongoing process, God. And Lord, I pray that you help us to always keep your word in context, rightly divided. God, help us to learn tonight. Help us, Lord, to grow a greater appreciation of our salvation. Lord, what you did for us on the cross, you didn't have to do that, but you loved us so much that you're willing to do that for us, that we would have a way of salvation, God, that we could be forgiven, God, for our sins and our shortcomings, our failures, God, not just be left in a condemned state, but be able, Lord, to be redeemed unto you. God, I thank you so much for that. Thank you so much, Lord. I pray that you have your will tonight. Lord, I pray for those lost people listening and those lost people here tonight. I pray for them, God. Help them, touch them, convict them, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You know, if you're like me, I've kind of got a conscience about things. And as they were singing, I was thinking about this. You know, I don't like feeling like I've wronged somebody or somebody might be upset with me or that I need to make something right. It bothers me until I make that thing right. It really does. Now, you imagine what it would be like if you had to carry your wrongs, everything that you've done wrong. Imagine if you had to carry that, recall that, and there was nothing you could do about it. That would be hard. That would be a sad state, I think, to stay in or to be in. But if you knew somebody that could forgive you for those things, that has done everything that they can to forgive you for those things, would you not be interested in maybe accepting that? That's exactly what Jesus Christ did for every single one of us when he died on the cross. You know, all those wrongs, all those mistakes, either whether on purpose or intentional or not on purpose, God sent his only begotten son to die that we would have a way of forgiveness for that. Isn't that wonderful? I like forgiveness, don't you? That's a beautiful thing. God said if we wouldn't forgive others, he wouldn't forgive us. So we see the importance that we are to forgive. But I'd like to know, I'd like to think, and I do know that we are able to unload those burdens. Jesus died so we could do that. We could be forgiven. You can see here it's talking about this first mountain, Mount Sinai. If you go back to Exodus 19, I'll let you read that. There's a lot of reading there. But it talks about the giving of the law. And what Moses experienced, and what we see here at this first part of this verse, when we see in 18, it says, for ye are not coming to the mount that might be touched. He's recalling or recounting, again, it's written to the Hebrews. Now let's think about this. We can see it today. We can make application today. But think about the tribulation period when we've moved forward, or those that are left behind, those, it's primarily, again, for the Jewish people, for them to recognize their king, to recognize who Jesus is. And that's what this book is all written about. So you think about the state that they would be in that point in time in history, in the future, where they would be, and they're not looking back, should not be looking back into Mount Sinai. They shouldn't be looking back into the law. They shouldn't be looking back in time. They're looking forward. That's the application that Paul is making here. He said, for you're not coming to the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, and with blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of the words, with the voice that heard and treated that the word should not be spoken unto them anymore. And then verse 20, it says, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so, as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. It's talking about Mount Sinai, and where the law was given. verse here I'll read to you, Exodus 19, 18. It says, "And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly." You see, the power and the authority of God, that was what was taking place when the law was given. To be there, to be present, to see that, that would be a very scary thing. I mean, let's just be honest. You and I have never heard this, but imagine hearing a voice from heaven thundering like a trumpet, the voice of God calling down to the earth. I think that would get everybody's attention. I think the atheist count would go down quite a bit in hearing that. You think about it. That was giving down this voice when it came down, and when he was giving the law unto Moses and he was talking to him about how the people were to conduct themselves. That was a very serious thing. This is what the great God commands of us. This is what he is asking of us, the Creator. And I don't think that you could just ignore that voice, Brother Al. I think you'd take it pretty serious. I'm interested in what he had to say. You hear that from heaven. I know people who are afraid of thunderstorms. You think about earthquakes. It gets our attention. It causes us, or should cause us usually, to stand still and see what's going on, or take account of what's going on. So we see here what Paul is talking about is the old way of doing things. People, the Jewish people who have studied out the law, should know and understand greatly this old way. What Paul is saying is you're not to be looking back unto that old way. Something has changed. There's something different. We have talked a lot about the transition through the book of Hebrews, but this makes it even more apparent. You go back to Hebrews 11, it talks about faith. It talks about how you're supposed to trust. And again, the endurance. You see this word endurance that is brought up here, I thought was very interesting. Verse 20, it says, "For they could not endure that which was commanded." Now you imagine hearing this voice that came from heaven, this law that was given, but they couldn't endure it. They couldn't do it. It would not be a fun thing to experience if you were taking a class and the first thing that the teacher said is, "Here is what I expect you to do. This is what you are to do." And you can't do it. You can't endure it. Well, then what do you want me to do? I'm failing. What do you want me to do? Then you should look for an answer. He said it couldn't be endured, that a person could not stay within that state. And I thought that was interesting, because Matthew 24, 13, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." We're talking about a different time. There's no endurance for us here. This is the grace age. Jesus Christ died. He shed his blood on the cross, that if we believe in him, repent of our sins, he will forgive us of those sins. Praise the Lord for that. This is the dispensation I want to live in. I thank God that he placed me here and he placed us in this dispensation. Even though we face things, hardships and what have you, it is absolutely nothing like the endurance they're going to have during the tribulation period. They're going to have to live out their faith. There won't be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It will have to be you live out those things. You do not take the mark of the beast. You stay true to God, and you endure it till the end. The Bible does say, had those days not been shortened, that all flesh would have been consumed. I'm paraphrasing. But the flesh cannot endure that time period had it not been shortened, is what it's saying. But we see how these things are coming together. He's talking about, again, about the difference. You're not talking about coming into Mount Sinai, a mountain that you can touch. You could go there today. It's a place that you could physically go to and see. And what it's saying here, we're not talking about that earthly place. Not the place that you could physically go to during that time. It's saying it's different, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so, as much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. It was such a holy place that if a person got close to it or a beast got close to it, they're supposed to be stoned. It's kind of hard. You and I want to get close to the Lord. Imagine trying to do it during that time. It just wasn't set up that way. It was a different dispensation of time. Talking about the holiness of God and how no one is worthy of that. Nobody could do that. Do what was accounted for to get to that place. We see the importance of it there. For they could not endure that which was commanded. Verse number 21, again, it says here that so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear And quake, you think about Moses. Go back to Exodus 19 when you have time, maybe tonight, and read over that. And try to place yourself in Moses' position. You know, it's one thing when a person is expressing to you what is expected of you. And maybe you would probably say, well, in your mind, you think in your mind, your heart, how am I going to do this? I'm going to try to make this work. I'm going to try to do this. I'm going to try to follow this by the letter of the law. I'm going to try to follow it, all the commandments, 613. You go back and look. Now you look at Moses' position, and with Moses, he said, now I've got to make sure everybody else does that too. That changes everything. That changes everything. How am I going to get all these people to follow those rules? He was scared. You know, again, this was the voice from heaven that was coming down. It wasn't just laid out to him. I mean, the presentation of it was terrible, the Bible says. It's very scary. And now he's got to figure out a way to relay this to all the people. Now, I kind of laugh. I mean, me and Brother Daniel, me and Brother Aaron, one time we were working together, we were talking about it. But you imagine what it was like when Moses had this and he had the tablets and he comes down off the mountain. He looks at all the people and they're out there dancing around a golden calf. They'd already made an idol to worship. And God had just given this commandment, these commandments to follow. Yeah, I would be very nervous too. I've got to get all these people to follow that. That's nerve-wracking. We're doing good to try to get ourselves in line sometime, let alone everybody else. But you see the difference of what is coming up here. You see the strictness of the law in Exodus 19. But you see how Moses, he feared and he quaked at the presentation of what was given. Now we see here in verse number 22, we see the but. Now that's, always take note of that when you see it in the Bible. That's when you see a change. That's when you see a contingency. A lot of times it's to our benefit and to our good. If you'll look, a lot of times you see, but God, that's a good thing. He loved us and toward where he sent his love to us, towards us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the but God is very important to us. But he's saying here, but ye are coming to a Mount Zion, unto Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. He's saying you're not going to that, you're not waiting for to go back into the law or to that old mountain. You're going into a new mountain. A heavenly mountain. You look at Mount Zion, you look it up, that refers to where God dwells, is the reference it's making. It's talking about the city of the living God, where God is. Now that should really get us a little bit more excited. You think about it, the church has already been called out at this point, trying to give us a little dot, if you will, on the timeline. The church is called out. Jewish people going through the tribulation, or those who are going through the tribulation reading this, they know what is yet to come is not another set of laws, but the holy city of Jerusalem where God dwells. That's the next event on the timeline that we're looking at here. How exciting would that be? But now the fact remains, how do we get there? Do we continue making sacrifices and this temporal cover? How do we get there? How do we get to that place? You see, they're still waiting. They don't believe Christ has come yet, as we understand. They're still waiting for that to take place. But I want us to see how it puts things together here in verse number 22. But ye are coming to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. It's kind of given us a vision of what that new city is going to look like. God, the angels, you see those coming together, the new heavenly Jerusalem. Verse number 23, the general assembly, that is making reference to the Jewish people. Look who else is included. It says the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. You see both that are being put together here. You see the assembly of the Jewish nation, Israel, the Jewish people. But then you also see the church of the firstborn, that's Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus, of the firstborn, that's you and me. That's putting us all together. In him, there's neither Jew nor Greek, we're all one, and you see how it comes together. Paul is putting this all together right here in these verses. I think we've seen that in different places. But he's putting everything together. The church of the firstborn Jesus, you see the old covenant saints being listed here. Then you also see the new covenant saints. And it says that God is the judge of all. He puts it in that place. It's still under one. You see the old way under Mount Sinai. And you see the new way under Mount Zion. Now, you see all this kind of come together here, but it kind of has to be concluded into one thing. How are we going to get there? There's only one way to get there. I think you and I know that. We agree with that, right? Now, I want to share this with you. This is something that dawned on me, and it didn't dawn on me when we're talking about it, when it was preaching on the temples, the temples to be, or when Brother Freed was here. It wasn't until today that something came to my mind. What does the nation of Israel want to do on that Temple Mount? They want to build a new temple, right? Because you know now there's not a place to make sacrifices. There's not a place for them to go and gather. Maybe the wailing wall, the only place, Brother Freed was saying, the only place that is left intact for them to go and then, you know, place the prayers in there. But you think about that temple, they want to set that temple back up so they can again start sacrificing again, right? Is that not what we were taught? So it makes sense. If you look at it from Jewish tradition, it makes a lot of sense. They said they had the floor plans laid out. They had the furniture laid out. I think they've got either a genetically infused maid or what have you, the red heifer. They've got all these things in place. And it's a lot of work. I mean, this is thousands of years set in place to get to this point. And they're going to have this entire new temple built. Everything's going to be laid out. But you know what? Jesus is not even going to sit in that temple. Think about that first and foremost. That temple, Brother Bill, that temple's for the Antichrist. He is the one who sets himself up there as God and says he's God. It's not even the temple that we would want to have. It's not the temple we would desire to have. Okay, let's say they get to this place and the temple, when they do and it's built and the red heifer is brought in and sacrifices resume, and now they're making sacrifices. You think, well, praise God, they're back in there where they need to be. It's not worth anything. Do you think about that? Brother Raymond, it dawned on me. I was thinking they're going to get back to where they want to be, but you can kill all the red heifers you want to. You can kill all the lambs that you want to. You can kill all the sheep that you want to, and it's worth absolutely nothing. Nothing. All that they do in that temple is worth nothing. I'm not being negative. I'm just being honest with you. It's worth nothing. Did you know and realize that the sacrifice has already taken place? It's already been done. You think about where we are and leading up to that next place and what all the work that's going to go into that. The Antichrist will set himself up. Those sacrifices will be for nothing. Waiting for something else. I tell you, that would probably break the hearts of those that are waiting for that time to come. But here you got to understand, Jesus Christ is the sacrifice. He's the one who shed his blood. Now I find this interesting here because it pulls everything down into a funnel in verse number 24. And it says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See, it takes us all the way back. So you say, what's a mediator? I think most people would know, but a mediator is one that interposes between two parties at variance. If you've got two groups that are fighting and you go into mediation, you want them to become friends again, you have to have a neutral party that says, I can talk to both sides. You've got to have somebody that can speak to both sides. Well, if you're lost, you have that human nature, you're at enmity with God. You just can't go to God and talk to him because there's something missing in between. You have to have a mediator. You just can't go to God that way. You have to have somebody that you can go through to get to him, to talk to him. And that one is Jesus Christ. It's so plain. It's so plain. 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, for there is one God. He's the judge. What we saw and read there just a minute ago. He's the one God of all, the Jews, the Greeks, the Gentiles, all of us. He is the judge, for there's one God, and then there's one mediator between God and men. And it doesn't stop there. It doesn't mean you have to keep looking. It says the man, Christ Jesus, he's the man.
We use that term a lot, Brother Ben, but he is the man. He's the mediator. There's no getting there without him. But why him? What makes him so important? Why him? Well, he's the Son of God. That's what makes him so important. That's who he is. But what makes him even more important is what he did. That's what drives it home. That's what makes it so sweet. That's what makes it so personal. Paul uses something here that I thought, wow, Paul, you're going back into the Old Testament again, and I've got to go back there again and try to read that out and study that out so I can try to hopefully bring it out without being confusing. But if you go back to Genesis chapter number 4, it gives us the account of Cain and Abel. It gives us the account of what happened. And again, I believe a person who has studied the first 5 books of the Bible religiously to fully understand it, they could go back, they wouldn't even have to go back here, probably have it memorized. So I know exactly what you're talking about. That's Cain and Abel. Know exactly what you're talking about there. First recorded, I believe, probably death in the Bible, probably. You see kind of what takes place here? But Genesis chapter number 4, verses 8 through 12. And it says, "And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. The Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" That's a very common statement from somebody who's guilty. They try to distance themselves from the wrongdoing. You see kind of how he does that. Human nature is the same way today. And he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." So we see here what he's talking about. He's talking about a brother killing his brother. That is a sad state. Definitely won't go into details, but I actually worked a case when I was in law enforcement where a brother did kill his brother, stabbed his brother to death, and that's probably one of the hardest cases I've ever worked. You talk about remorse. You talk about when the brother found out what he had done. He knew that they were drunk. He knew there was a fight. But when he realized he'd killed his brother, I don't remember ever seeing remorse like that in a case, any other case, when he realized what he had done. But what you have, if you go back and you recount, there were supposed to be sacrifices that were made. And God only accepts the sacrifices with the blood without remission of blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. That is very important. God just doesn't accept any old thing. God doesn't accept what we may have in abundance. God accepts what he asked from us. That's what he accepts. He wants you and I to ask him for forgiveness, trust in him. That's what he wants with our whole heart. He knows if we're being serious or not. But if you go back, you see what happened. Abel, he had his blood sacrifice that he presented unto God, and Cain brought in his vegetables, his sacrifice from the earth, but not from the herd. And God did not accept Cain's sacrifice. You're talking about two brothers. Brothers can be competitive. Brothers can, that can be hard. Siblings can be jealous. That's a bad thing. But what you have here is you have one brother that was obedient and did what God asked him to do. Verbatim, this is what was asked, and he did it. He did it right. You had another brother who didn't do that. He became envious of his brother. He saw what his brothers did. He became jealous of his brother, and to the point that he killed him. And after he killed him, the Bible says here that his blood crieth out from the ground. Where his blood was shed into the ground, it cried up, and God heard it. You know, God, the Creator, He doesn't want any of us to perish. He doesn't want any of us to perish. It's not His will that any of us should die in our sin and die and go to hell. He wants us all to come to repentance. But what is so sad about this is you have a brother killing a brother out of envy, out of jealousy. Now, don't you think that that affected God in heaven? The creation that he made, two brothers, not people that were fighting in a war. Not people that were doing a self-defense in a self-defense situation. You're talking about two brothers that should have loved each other and should have helped each other, but one killed the other. And that voice cried up, that blood cried up as a voice unto heaven, and he heard that. Now you see how that came to be, and God came to talk to Cain about this to rectify what had happened. You see, he had a punishment that was placed on him. That's a sad state, but his blood was shed. Brother killing brother. This is back before the Jewish nation, but they were brothers. You can see kind of how you tied in together. You bring these things together. And I looked at Proverbs 6:16, some things here. I wanted to read something to you. There's different places that it talks about innocent blood in the Bible. I didn't look them all up. That might be something you can do for extra credit before next week or something, but Easter Sunday coming up. This is a very good precursor to Easter Sunday. But Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, it says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that are swift, that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." He lists out many things there, but right there in the middle of it, it talks about hands that shed innocent blood. The Lord does not like that. This is part of his creation. When he created you, he created me. He doesn't want to see anybody perish. He loves us that much. And to see here, Cain and Abel, how he killed his brother, it was innocent blood. Abel was not guilty of anything. He did what God asked him to do. Now, does that remind you of somebody else? Does that even kind of sound familiar to anybody else? God asking somebody to do something in obedience, that person be obedient, bringing a sacrifice in obedience, and somebody killing him. Does that sound familiar somewhere? It kind of rings a bell. Let's go to John chapter number 19. We'll close there. John chapter number 19, start around verse 17. Think about the sacrificial blood atonement of Jesus Christ, why he did what he did. His obedience, when he opened up his mouth, it was because we were guilty. He was taking our punishment. He was innocent. Jesus did nothing wrong. Think about the blood that crieth out. We see here John 19, verse 17. I'm going to read this through verse 37. "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And they crucified him and two other with him on either side, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put on the cross that the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and in Greek and Latin." Again, this was something that was written to the Hebrew. You see, even then, it's written to the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Latin. It was written where all could understand what was being said. "Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews. But he said, I am the King of the Jews. But that he said, I am the King of the Jews, Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. He said, Let it be. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts into every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be.
and the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he's talking about John there, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. He's bringing them together in union. He knew that he was passing. He was going to die. Then he said to the disciples, behold, the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. He took care of the mother of Jesus. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he saith, I thirst. Now there was a set vessel full of vinegar. They filled with a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith what he saith, that he saith is true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall all look upon him whom they pierced. You see, what Paul was talking about here, I wanted to read all of that. What Paul was talking about here, what happened with Abel, again, Jewish people knowing what they're reading. A brother killed his brother, his innocent brother. And that's exactly what took place here. Their brothers, Jesus' Jewish brothers, the Jewish people, killed him. They sacrificed him. You see how they brought this in together. You see what he's saying here. He's showing the sacrificial blood atonement of Jesus Christ. That's what he's trying to get these people to see. The Jewish brethren see. It's what we have to see. There's not one way for the Jewish people and another way for you and I. There's only one way, and that's by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. I'll say this. Again, it's important knowing who Jesus is. He's the only begotten Son of God. He is God in the flesh. So we see who Jesus is. He is God. And we see what Jesus did for us. He died for our sin. Therefore, God died for our sin. He loved us, his creation, so much that he died for our sin. Again, thinking about, I lost my train of thought what I was going to say right after that, but you think about and see what he has done for us, his love for us, his blood that he shed for us, the importance of when the blood cries out. You think about the day when Jesus died and his blood was on the ground, his blood laid out, his blood spilled out. I've heard it preached many different ways. Again, it talks about the sprinkling of the blood. I believe and know that Jesus Christ took his own blood to be the high priest, prophet, and king for all of us that are lost. He took that blood back to heaven to the mercy seat, and he sprinkled that blood upon the mercy seat to save us from our sin, to give us those that would believe in him. I want to read this last verse to tie it in Hebrews. Hebrews 12:24, again, it says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, I think, and hope, and believe, and prayer, I believe the objective of that is when a person reads that, they understand what took place with Cain and Abel, and then they can attach that and tie that to what happened to Jesus and what his brethren did. I hope that makes a lot of sense to you there and you can kind of pull it together. But I did really want to make mention and show the, it's part of prophecy and it's going to take place, the construction, the building and placing of the temple. But when you look at
what is actually taking place, it's all for naught. It's already been taken care of. Jesus Christ has already done everything for us. I tell you, there's a lot to be fulfilled, I think, when you see all that come together. And just like Brother Freed was saying, it's very, very close to being completed or ready to be started. Everything's laid in place. But take that and meditate on that before we celebrate Easter Sunday. And you think about the blood that crieth out from the ground. You think about Jesus' blood and what it means. Think about it. Think about that. And just really meditate on that for the rest of the week there. I'll stop there. Could kind of keep going, but I'll stop right there. But think about that and be praying for Sunday. I'm really looking forward to it.